Now, if you turn with me in your scriptures, we'll read the passage for today. It's Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. It's on page 61 in your seat, Bibles. Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 6. Let us stand to give honor to the word from our great Lord. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image of any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, and showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. This is the word of God for the people of God. Please be seated.
Before we pray, let me just publicly say how good it is to have Pastor Jager and his family back with us. We missed you guys, and we're glad the Lord has brought you back safely, and look forward to your continued labors with us and in the ministry the Lord has called you to. Also want to say how good it is to have our brother, Reverend Ken Godwin, and his growing, lovely family to be with us. Brother, it's good to see you, Sarah, and the kids. To have you worship with us, and also our dear sister Liz Barnard, to have her join with us today. This is really special for me, and I trust you as well. So let's ask the Lord's blessing and anticipate how He will use His Word in our lives today. Let's pray. Our great God and Creator of all things, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, grant us now wisdom and understanding as we discuss this second word of the ten that you gave to Moses, so that all the world might know how you are upright, you are holy, and that you are exalted. And should we think that we already know all that needs to be known in this second commandment, open up our eyes to see the breadth and the depth that it has for us. Above all, our Sovereign, keep us from imagining that our ways and our thoughts can ever be adequate and acceptable apart from the Spirit's illumination according to your infallible word. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you ever suppose that idols creep into the church? A couple of decades ago, several mainline Christian denominations converged to worship the goddess Sophia. Now, granted, such egregious displays of idolatry in the church are not that overt, and they tend to be much more subtle, much more hard to detect. We often create idols of so many things, don't we? Idols that we erect in our mind. Idols of our musical preferences, or our love for a certain preacher, or our desire for a particular religious experience. These all can become idols in our heart. So the commandment that we look at today addresses these issues. The first commandment, you recall, address the object of worship. We are to worship and we are to serve only the true God who has revealed Himself in Scripture and supremely in Jesus Christ. Him only are we to worship and to serve. You shall have no other gods before me. The second commandment now talks about the way, or the manner, that we approach God, that we are to imagine God, that we are to think about God, that we are to worship God. The second commandment talks about the way that we come to God. Now we want to look at the text itself before we proceed to analyze and talk more about the implication that this second commandment has for our lives. First, let me just once again remind you that certain traditions order these differently. Some combine verses 3 through 6 as one commandment, which would cover, in their minds, the exclusivity and supremacy of God and His worship. This is the typical Jewish way of ordering the commandments. And it's possible to do this, I suppose, but it seems more natural to take verses 1 and 2 as the preface, and then verse 3 as the first commandment covering our confession of love and allegiance to God. Verses 4 through 6, the second commandment dealing with the worship of the true God. And then beginning in verse 7 as the third commandment addressing the treatment or of the revelation of God. Verses 8 through 11, the fourth commandment that speaks about God's claim on a particular day that's devoted as holy to Him, and then so on and so forth. We've dealt with this ordering issue before, so we don't need to belabor the point now. Next to the fourth commandment, this commandment is one of the longer words of the Decalogue. Verse 4 is the main command. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. And then verses 5 and 6 are subordinate, explanatory command with a rationale, a warning, and also a promise that's appended. In verses 4 and the first part of verse 5, we want to look at the prohibition of images of God. The prohibition of images of God. This verse, verse 4, forbids making an image of God or worshiping God through images. Now, again, the command is singular, and what that does is it highlights the personal, individual nature of the injunction. It's like the preacher is looking straight at you and saying, yes, you there, you behind the curtain, you shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness, and so on. It's very personal. Some have thought that this commandment absolutely prohibits any images of any kind, including representational art. It is thought that not making any likeness of anything that's in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth, that rules out pictures or drawings of just about everything that we would see in life. The only art that you could possibly make would be some kind of abstract art that pictures no object that we find in our experience. But the prohibition here includes images that would be used or employed to image or to represent God. What God forbids here is not art in itself, but art that would be made for the purpose of using it as an object or as an aid for worship. Now, it's clear from Scripture itself. You go through Scripture and you'll see that images of earthly things were not violations of the second commandment. For example, in Exodus 15, verses 18 through 20, God commanded Moses to make two cherubim of gold. And those were angelic figures figures of beings to put at the two ends of the mercy seat in the most sacred part of the temple. And they also adorned the curtains of the tabernacle. You find that the lampstand in the holy place had six branches, as you would find on a tree, and its cups were fashioned like almond blossoms. Solomon's temple was embellished with images in the forms of flowers and gourds. So there are many other references that demonstrate that Israel did not understand representational art as a violation of the second commandment. This command bans using images as objects or props for worship. Now notice the connection of verse 4 and verse 5. Verse 5 says, "You shall not bow down to them." And the reference is back to verse 4. "Or serve them." Again, the referent is to the carved image or to the likeness of anything in the sky or on the earth or on the sea. Some expositors say that the prohibition against carved images refers to images depicting Yahweh himself, and that the prohibition against the likenesses of anything in the heavens, earth, or the waters, that is referring to false gods. There is some plausibility to this, but it's just as likely that the likeness here is a further explanation of the more general carved image. So either way, images of God, the true God, or images of a false God are prohibited. Now, the first part of verse 5 rounds out the main part of the command. "You shall not bow down to them or serve them." This would involve worship, what we might say in the narrow sense, that is, bowing down in acts of obeisance or worship, such as prayer, offering sacrifice, prostrating oneself as an act of worship, things like these. And it would also cover worship that we would say in the broader sense, carrying out any supposed directive, thinking that the idol or the image had some influence over life and so on. The worship of God is clear, and the import of the command is clear. Do not worship God through images of any kind. Now, we find the rationale or the reason for the prohibition in the middle part of verse 5. You find this clause, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." See that there? Some suggest that the reason God forbids images in the second commandment is due to the fact that he, being non-physical, cannot be imaged by anything material. And that's true enough in itself, but this is not the reason given in the second commandment. The reason God forbids images of himself is due to the fact that he says he is a jealous God. Now, jealousy of God is a very misunderstood concept. Oprah Winfrey thought that jealousy was unworthy of God, so she abandoned Orthodox Christianity. But the jealousy of God is a holy characteristic of our God. It means his protective, zealous, and desirous protection of a relationship. God desires and is jealous and zealous of the very best for his people. And the very best for his people is God himself. The word jealousy frequently refers to the zeal a husband has for his wife's affection and loyalty. And in this verse, it clearly points to the relationship between God and his people. And so when images enter the picture, a rival comes between God and his bride. Now the question that probably raises itself in your mind is, in what way does making an image that represents God, how does that detract from undivided devotion to the Lord? How does it set up something as a rival to God? Well, we certainly have to be careful of thinking in terms of our modern ideas of images, such as a photograph and its symbolic nature, for example. You know, when a husband, let's suppose a husband who goes off to war or is deployed, let's say he takes a picture of his wife in order to think about her, to remember her during the time of the long separation. And I doubt that it hardly would make a wife jealous if her husband did that, that he would pay attention to a picture of her. What wife would actually be jealous of that? Frankly, she probably would hope he would do that. Take a picture of her. She's happy that he remembers her in that way. But let's suppose that that husband began to treat that photograph of his wife almost with some kind of magical power that would bring him closer to her and excite the kind of feelings that he has for her only when he was holding that picture. And when the picture wasn't around, he didn't care about her, out of sight, out of mind. And then he begins to start to perhaps notice some of the other ladies on the base or in the village. And his buddies run back to the barracks and they grab that picture, hold it in front of his face. And he finally gets a hold of himself and realizes, oh, that's right, my wife. And he immediately stops his flirting. Perhaps if a wife knew this, in some sense, she might be glad on one level. But suppose he comes home and he prefers the picture to the real thing. He'd rather take that picture out to the restaurant. He'd rather stand it up across from the table instead of his wife. The picture, the image, has become a second wife. It's become a rival or a substitute. See, the ancient mind realized, in many cases, that an image was strictly was not the same thing as the deity that it represented. One theologian said it was only the most besotted pagan thought that. However, the relationship between the image and the God became something more than the pictorial or the representative. Something of the nature of the God attached itself to the image. And if the image really did represent the deity, at least in the mind of the person, the image necessarily had to be used as an object of worship. You know, to view the image simply as an adornment or a temporary charm, or even an educational device, would have been considered sacrilegious. Sometimes the relationship between the deity and the image was viewed much more subtly, similar to a sacramental conduit of divine influence. But the point is that when it comes to God, an image tends to be set up as a substitute, a rival, in the place of God himself. By definition and by actual practice. So the second commandment outlaws images connected with God, because as soon as they are introduced, God's exclusive prerogative of worship is endangered. False worship is the result. And false worship of this sort means that there are other gods before the Lord. Now, the last part of verse 5 and verse 6 now contain a warning and a promise connected to the commandment. You have a warning and a promise connected to the commandment. Last part of verse 5 and verse 6. First comes the warning that God visits, or that he punishes, the iniquity of the fathers up to the fourth generation of those who hate the Lord. That's quite interesting. Now, in context here, the iniquity would be the worship of God through images. It is certainly true that the sins of parents have an effect upon their children, even their children's children. But it reverberates. It has an effect upon generations. But in particular, when a head of a household worships God falsely, it reverberates throughout the entire family. And the fourth generation here is the longest span of generations normally represented in a household at any given time. The words of warning do not at all imply that the father who's responsible is not punished, or that his sins are thereby taken out on his descendants through no fault of their own. The children too hate God, not necessarily in the sense that they have an emotional abhorrence of the Lord. They hate God in the sense of not loving or worshiping him as is his due. If the children cease, and if they desist their hatred of God, if they forsake the evil way of their father, the warmth of divine wrath is turned into the warmth of love. But notice the grace and the mercy of God extends much farther than his wrath and judgment to thousands, which is biblical terminology for a very rich, full blessing. Verse 6 says, God shows steadfast love. Now that's covenant language. Steadfast love. God blesses the family and the individuals who note this, love him and keep his commandments. Loving God, keeping his commandments go together. Children are blessed when their fathers and mothers worship and when they serve the true God. They pass on a heritage. They pass down an example for their children. Children who also love the Lord God are blessed, and they continue passing on that blessing to their children. Children who reject the God of their parents place themselves under the wrath and punishment of God. And this principle is a covenantal principle. Just as children of an unbelieving parent may, by God's grace, turn from the evil ways of their parents and begin worshiping the true God, so children of believing parents also may turn away from loving the God to whom they were covenanted as children. And when they do, they place themselves under the curse and wrath of God. Those of you who are still under your parents' charge, and even those of you who may be emerging as adults in your own right, you have the responsibility to love the Lord God. You have the responsibility and the privilege to serve the Lord God. Let me just speak here for a few moments to those of you who have been raised in the faith. You know, one of the hard things it's often to do is to make that faith your own, not just your parents' faith. What do I really believe? Not just what my mom and dad have taught me. Let me say, do not ever, though, presume to take lightly this responsibility that you have to love the Lord your God, to profess him as your own. These commandments are for you. To own him as your God, to worship him as your God, to serve him all the days of your life. This is for you. And so, among our covenant children, there is no reason any of you should be cold or lukewarm to the Lord your God. You belong to him. It doesn't matter if your parents may not have been the best examples to you. You will stand before God in your own right, and you will give account of the truth that you were given. You'll personally answer as to whether or not you believe the gospel. You will answer to whether you showed evidence in your life that you really believed what you said and what you professed. And so we don't find in Scripture where God says, well, between the ages of 15 and 30, that's a time you can just kind of do your own thing, live it up, you know, play it cool, give lip service to the things of God. You know, it's great that our young people come to worship. It really is. And when you're not here, we miss you because we really care about you and we love you. But let none of you think that putting in your time at church is what God just wants you here for. It is His call upon you. He wants you to be zealous for Him. He wants you to desire the things that He desires. He wants you to be an active and contributing member of the body of Christ. You are important to Christ and to His church. Matter of fact, Paul even addresses the young people to the churches that he wrote. That's how important they are. As you go to school, as you find jobs, as you discover your life's mate, as you start making your way in life, it is God's gift that you enjoy all the good things that you do. And even if things haven't been always going so well in your life, you still must be zealous for God, ready to respond to His call, eager to follow after Him where He leads you, quick to listen to His voice. If you cannot remember the things that you hear in church, and if your mind is a million miles away, you need to seriously check to see if you may be placing yourself in the category of those who hate or ignore, who don't really love the Lord God. You, all of us, we're called to worship the Lord our God, to love Him, and we're called to worship Him in the way that He directs us. And this is what we want to probe for just a few minutes in our time that we have left. We need to discuss this second commandment and how it relates to the worship of God. Worship that all of us are to be engaged in with all of our heart, all of our mind, all our soul. And if the preacher isn't doing a good job, it doesn't let you and I off the hook. The commandment addresses the specific issue of graven, carved images. And of course, that was the dominant method of how people worshipped in ancient days. You get out their stone and steely or whatever, and they start carving away. Set it up in the backyard grove or whatever. You see, sin had so corrupted the true knowledge of God. But guess what? Still, the sense of deity could not be erased. That sense of deity that God had implanted inside of every person. But what happened was man's wayward thoughts and imaginations began sculpting and erecting gods of all shapes, of all sizes, of all kinds. And you remember how God called Abraham out of a culture of idolatry. God taught Abraham what it meant to trust Him, what it meant to truly believe in Him. Abraham came out of a culture that was steeped in idolatry. But you know, even Abraham's family could not totally escape the influence of idolatry. And we've seen how when, for example, his grandson Jacob, when he fled to escape the plan of his brother Esau to murder him, he went to his mother's family. He found the love of his life, Rachel. But Rachel had this propensity to worship by using carved images. His family was also influenced in this way. And even at one point, years later, Jacob had to put his foot down. He had to tell his family members to get rid of all the foreign gods, and they had to bury them under a big tree. Remember when Moses delivered the law to Israel, including this very second commandment that is against carved images. Well, Israel grew impatient when Moses was up on the mountain gaining revelation from the Lord. And they grew impatient, and they had Aaron, Moses' brother, make them an image of God in the form of a calf, and they engaged in grossly sensual worship. Israel! Later on, when Joshua took over, he had to purge the people of their false gods and idols. What a propensity it's always been, even in the life of God's people. Israel was not to worship false gods, a violation of the first commandment. Nor were they to worship the true God by carved images, violation of the second commandment. So here's what we're seeing about the second commandment and worship. The worship of God is not left to the imagination and the devising of what the worshiper thinks is a good idea how to worship God. We're not left to our imaginations, to our devisings of what the worshiper thinks is a good idea of how to worship God. Most people thought carved images and likeness of things in the heaven, earth, and even in the oceans and lakes, that they were great helps and aids by which to worship and serve deity. They were sincere. They weren't these evil-looking people necessarily out there, you know. These images, they were tangible reminders. They helped the worshiper focus. Something that he could hold. Something that she could see. They were things people considered necessary. But God said, no. That's not the way that I'll be worshipped. That's not the way that I'll be imagined. That's not the way that I will be approached. The worship of God is not left to our imaginations, to our devisings. Because our imaginations and our devisings will always be wrong. That's why we need God's revelation of Himself. You see, the second commandment informs us how we must worship God. We are to receive, we are to observe, we are to keep pure and intact things that God institutes and directs in His Word as the proper way to worship. So here's the second point I want you to see. The second commandment is based on a major principle that God determines how He is to be worshipped and served. God determines how He is to be worshipped and served. We do not get to make things up as we go. Today, many in the contemporary church grow bored and dissatisfied with the way that God instructs us to worship Him in His Word. There certainly is room for various expressions and applications of how God directs us to worship Him. There is freedom within the forms that God gives to us. But today, many in the church are not satisfied with what God has given to us. The Word and the sacraments are thought not to be exciting enough. If there's preaching, usually it focuses very little on the text. A lot of springboard preaching. The sacraments will be jazzed up to be big production designed to hold people's attention. Singing becomes a performance. And in many places, a virtual concert. Worshippers' attention spans tend to demand little substance, but a lot of style. Preachers draw crowds by being stand-up comics rather than expositors of the Word of God. and the second commandment calls us back to the worship of God, worshiping Him as He directs. Do we worship God according to the way that He directs us in His Word? There's a lot more we can say about this matter of worship. We certainly have a lot of more work to do in the second commandment, which, Lord willing, we will continue. For now, let's understand this. God is jealous for His worship. He's jealous for His worship because He is holy. He's jealous for His worship because imaginary worship does not come into contact with the living God. So if we truly want to nurture a connection with the God of the universe, we'll be eager to know and to understand how He directs us to approach Him, to see Him, to view Him, to love Him, to serve Him through His Word. Worship will be all about our God and not about us. Our God is vigilant in guarding what is best. Idols do creep into the church. The idols we erect in our heart. And the Lord God visits the iniquity that is passed on in the family. He blesses those who pass on true worship to the rest of the family. So let us always worship God. Let us worship God His way. Lord God of heaven and earth, You are surely jealous and protective of Your holiness and Your worship. Impress upon us today the magnitude and the awesomeness of Your presence here with us. Oh, keep us from erecting idols in our heart and in our mind by which we would presume to worship You. You have spoken to us in Your Word. We have no excuse to be ignorant about how to approach You. We come to You today in the merit and in the mediation of Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who reveals You perfectly because He is very God of very God. Continue to set us apart for Your praise and for Your renown as we walk in the light of Your Word. It's in the name of our risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen.